I might read a text from Ephesians, which I guess really sets the stage for what we're going to speak of this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made us to know the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Sometimes being considerate calls for a lot of patience. What we'll be speaking of this morning comes off the back, of course, of Craig's very good lesson last week, where he introduced us to, I guess, the broad theme of worship. And we're going to be continuing with that theme this morning, but this morning focusing upon worshipping in community. And this is expressed in a number of different ways. Many people refer to church worship as corporate worship, which I'm not real fussed about because it sounds a bit business-like, corporation. In another era, the common sort of terminology was the church gathered as opposed to the church dispersed. And this was an attempt to recognise that the church is people, but that sometimes the church is manifest as the people come together in assembly, as we have this morning on the first day of the week. But at other times, of course, and not nonetheless the church, but as members of the church move into their daily lives, move out of the assembly into the world, that they're still the church, so the idea of the church dispersed. I kind of like this language, communal worship, as opposed to, say, individual worship. We'll often think and talk about, and I hope practice, individual worship in the context of our own homes, for example, as we seek to develop a devotional life. Time set apart for the reading of Scripture and contemplating Scripture, for praying to God, etc., etc. But we're speaking specifically this morning about Christians coming together in community to worship God. Just a couple of words from both the Hebrew and the Greek, only because I'm not that big a fan of languages, as it were, but where it helps our understanding of the nuances of the terminology, I think it's important and warranted to have a quick look at. Histoa, found 170 times in the Hebrew Bible. This is the most common word in the Old Testament for worship. So the most common Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated in our English translations as worship is histoa, and it means literally to bow down in reverence and humility before another, whether to a superior person or to a god. So people would worship as in reverence, respect the king, for example. But of course, our focus this morning is upon this same disposition, but directed towards God, towards Yahweh. In the Greek, proskuneo, this is the basic Greek equivalent to the Hebrew term. It has the same overtones of submissive lowliness, humility, and deep respect. Proskuneo literally means to kiss toward. It also means to do obeisance, to prostrate oneself. Found 59 times, it is the primary verb for worship in the New Testament. So immediately, just with the language that's used or translated in our English versions as worship, conveys this idea of ascribing worth. And that's where our word English, in the English language, worship comes from the Old English, worth-ship. That is ascribing worth, worthiness to the other person. That's why many of you would have heard, for example, in a court scene, the judge being addressed as "Your Worship." It's not being blasphemous in any way. It's trying to indicate though the worthiness, the superiority, the eminence of the judge. It's a mark of deep respect for the judge. The worship is therefore bowing down, giving reverence, showing humility and submissiveness. When Scripture speaks of worship, these attitudes, if you will, these dispositions towards the one that is being worshipped is inherent in that language. Abad, this is the second most frequently used Hebrew word in the Old Testament to describe worship. It means to serve, and that is the way it is often translated in English. It is from the same root as the term slave or servant. Latreo in the Greek, this is the Greek word that most closely corresponds to abad. It is found 18 times in the New Testament, and it highlights the close connection between worship and service. And of course, a classic text in this regard is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you notice the language of the worship language there, particularly in the context of the cultic practices, sacrificial practices under the law of Moses. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, that's the term latreo. And it's interesting to note, this is the NIV I'm using here, but the New King James Version translates this reasonable service. The New American Standard Bible translates it spiritual service of worship. You might remember language, we don't probably use it so much today, but most would recognise traditionally, people would refer to church meetings as a worship service. I'm going to the services. This is where this idea comes from. It's quite biblical. It's quite accurate because of the close connection between worship and service. Okay. Try and pull them together. Well, just to note before we leave Romans chapter 12, the idea there is that our service given to God, our worship offered up to God, is to offer ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice that is holy, sanctified, set apart to God. That's how we worship God. So, in that context, worship and service are very closely related. One could say that all of life is worship for the saint who is set apart for service to God. And I guess just for clarification, I don't want to confuse any particularly visitors, the language saint here biblically is synonymous with the Christian. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. It's not some special class of Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. And saint is from the same root word as holiness, hagios. And the idea is that it is one that is set apart to God's purposes, that is consecrated to serve God. And so when we talk about worship in the New Testament context, especially, we're talking about the rendering up, the consecration of our entire lives to the service of God. And that is how we worship God. So the concept, you'll see, is very broad. And it's important to understand this because I think, though the same applied under the Old Covenant, because of the particular cultic practices that surrounded the temple ritual, the focus tended to be of worship tended to zero in on the cultic practices related to the temple services, the priestly functions, the offering up of animal sacrifices, etc. And that was worship under the Old Covenant. But it was much bigger than that. You might remember that many of the prophets repeatedly rebuke Israel that even though they were persnickety about their offering up of ritual sacrifice to God, at the same time, their lives were a mess. They were engaged in immorality. They were engaged in idolatry. They were engaged in injustice. And the prophets were saying effectively, as Jesus, I'm thinking of Jesus in Matthew 23, these things you ought to have done and not left off the other things. Because our true understanding of our relationship with God, our worshipful relationship with God, is that we are giving entirely of ourselves to God. Some definitions of worship, and I think this is helpful to sort of capture some, some perspectives on the idea. This is from Randy Harris and Rubel Shelley, both of whom have visited here in Australia. So most of us would have probably have met these fellows personally. At its heart, worship is the reply of the creature to the Creator. It is the response of the beloved to the lover. The creature to the Creator. That captures that sense of kissing towards the inferior, reaching up in adoration to the superior. The beloved to the lover. This one from Robert Weber. Worship in its broadest sense is a meeting between God and his people in which God becomes present to his people who respond with praise and thanksgiving. And this one from Wayman Miller. Ordinarily, and I've tweaked this a little bit to improve upon it. Ordinarily, it is thought that worship consists of the actions of singing, praying, giving, expounding God's word, and sharing in the Lord's Supper. But these external performances are not worship per se. Rather, they are the outward expressions of it. Worship is an attitude of the soul. It is a subjective experience of the soul in its adoration of God, which may find expression in overt forms. And I like that quote because Miller is trying to catch this sense of the connection at the once the attitude, the humility, the bowing down, the kissing towards. But all of that is manifest in actions, service. So it's proskuneo plus latreo to capture the full sense biblically of our worship. Sorry, Arthur, I've been standing in your way. Just say oi. Worship on the one hand involves the inner attitude of the worshipper, proskuneo. And on the other hand, worship is expressed through those external acts of obedience the worshipper renders in worship, latreo. So, borrowing from Craig's work last week, you begin with this sense of awe towards God. And that awe leads to humility on our part, which in turn leads to obedience. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2 in a nutshell. We notice in contrast, again, as Craig pointed out last week, focusing on Romans chapter 1, the opposite of that, or humility and obedience, is to ignore God, which manifests pride, which relates to or translates into rebellion. The opposite of worship is pretty much what we observe very commonly in the world around us. A world that is bent on ignoring God, rejecting God. A proud world who are set on going their own way rather than humbly submitting to God's way. Just to notice a couple of uses in the New Testament of some of the language here, latreo, which in the NIV is translated, you'll notice, as worship in our English. But notice how it's lined up beside this idea of being a follower of the way. The way, of course, being code for Christianity, the Christian faith. Paul, in his defence before Felix, said this: I admit that I worship, latreo, serve, the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call, the Pharisees who were bringing charge against Paul before Felix, they call a sect, a heresy, a deviation. But Paul's saying, in embracing Christianity, I am fulfilling the worship of our ancestors, the religion of our ancestors. To worship, latreo, is equivalent to being a follower of the way. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, listen carefully to the language, the worship language, how it relates to both attitude and is manifest in actions. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankfulness. Awe. Expressed in humility and service, obedience, thanksgiving, etc. Finally, from Hebrews chapter 13, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, worship language, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, I want to pause to emphasise this point. The Christian's life is worship. I think I'm well justified in saying that, even just from the several texts that we've looked at so far this morning, not the least of which is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Christian's whole life, if we're living as we ought to as saints, as Christians, our whole life is worship. That it is devoted to God. It is ascribing worth to God. Humbly living in awe of God and being submissive to his will. A worshipful life that is regularly punctuated with communal worship. What I'm suggesting is that from a Christian perspective, all of life is worship. But that our life of worship is punctuated with a very particular, special form of worship, that is when we come together as a church community to worship God. At the very least, biblically speaking, on the first day of every week when we come together to break bread, etc. But I don't think it is exclusive of other meetings of the church. Other occasions when part or all of the church, when Christians choose to come together. But certainly it applies to our assembly on the first day of the week. This comment from Mike Root, we will have Sunday-only Christians as long as we have Sunday-only worship. Worship is synonymous with sacrifice and praise and obedience and service. Our religion has become a performance of a series of acts that have become the object of our worship instead of pointing us to the object of our worship. Worship is not so much about, and certainly the focus is not about, what we do in worship as a church, but why we worship and who we're worshiping That's our focus. What we do is important, but it is the means to the end. It's not the end in and of itself. That's important for us to understand, because the tendency can be to go one of two ways. When we focus on, let's say the proskuneo aspect of worshipping God, the kissing, the bowing down. Sometimes, and I'm not being judgmental of motives here and whatnot, just making an observation, it is a very real temptation. Sometimes believers can fall into the trap, I fear, of confusing worship with entertainment. Where worship becomes about how I feel, and how I feel where I feel good, that's interpreted as God's approval, God's blessing me. That's where the good feeling comes from. Many might construe it as the Spirit of God is thus indicating to me that this is pleasing to God. The other danger, where the service might be not so much on proskuneo, but lutreo, service, the desire to get things right, rather than the subjective process of being directed by what I think or what I feel, I look to Scripture, rightly, for what God says about worship. How does God define what is or isn't obedience, etc.? But in identifying that, if we confuse that with the end, then we can say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done that. I've ticked those three or in some context, those five boxes. Therefore, I've worshipped. Well, let me tell you, you can tick those boxes and not have worshipped. Doing the right things as prescribed by God in worship is important. Don't misunderstand me. But that's the means to the end of worship. It's not worship in and of itself, per se. A theology of Christian worship, and I'm being very brief here, but it's important to nail down these points. And as I go through these points, can you bear in mind what we read in the beginning from Paul's address to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1? You remember where Paul declared that all was for God's glory, and all of these wonderful things God has accomplished for us in Christ. Indeed, he says, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. So, distinctively, Christian worship is going to be Christ-centered. Christian worship is Trinitarian. God is a reciprocal, relational being, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't think I need to elaborate on that or defend that understanding. God is love. When you picture Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that mystery, if you will, of the Godhead, three persons yet one, and the dynamic of love as they relate to one another, what many people have described as the divine dance within the Godhead. Father, Son and Holy Spirit relating to one another out of love, willing and doing only what is best for the other. And of course, when we're called to love, we're being invited to join the Godhead in that divine dance by becoming partakers, in a sense, becoming love ourselves. Christian worship is the mission of the church. And I say that to highlight the importance of worship from a Christian point of view. The mission of the church is reconciling the world to a right relationship with God in Christ. And a right relationship is a worshipful relationship. A life for all of creation, especially human beings made uniquely in the image of God. A right relationship with God is to be a relationship with God that ascribes worth to him, that is in awe of him, that is humble and seeks to be in harmony, if you will, to be in submission with his will, to be living and being as he intends us to be living and being. Conformed to the image of Christ, if you will, to be restored to the image of God in which we're made. The practice of the church described in the New Testament scriptures and Orthodox Christian church history both highlight these four basic actions that give shape to communal Christian worship. Assembling as the people of God, the gathering, as we have in this place on this first day of the week. Scripture reading and preaching, the service of the word, if you will, which we're engaged in right now. We will continue to be engaged in throughout the morning in different and various forms. The service of the word of God, the revelation from God. Responding to God's grace, expressed in the Eucharist, and I've used that term deliberately, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, communion, all speaking of the same memorial meal, if you will. But I've used Eucharist because Eucharist means thanksgiving. In sharing together, the community of faith, in sharing together the Lord's Supper, are offering thanksgiving to God through Christ for what God has accomplished for us through Christ. The death, burial and resurrection of Christ, the reign of Christ, and the promised return of Christ. But two, thanksgiving expressed in song and prayer and in sharing in its various forms, including giving of our means, etc. Sending God's people forth, the dismissal, because worship, again, is intended to be motivating us and equipping us to go forward to live a worshipful life into the world. Again, don't fall back into that trap that believers through the centuries consistently seem to have done, to reduce and confine worship to what we do on a Sunday as a church, as a community, and that's it. So we're here for an hour or two. We've done our duty. We've done our latreo, and so we get on with the rest of our life. And many of us, even thinking we wouldn't articulate this way, but unconsciously, if not consciously, get on with the real part of our life. I've done that. That little bit of life is in order. Now I get on with the rest of life, the real life, as it were. Well, that's not God's idea. God's idea is that we see our entire life as worship offered up to Him, a sacrifice, holy, living lives that are blameless. And that holy, blameless life is punctuated by getting together as community, to be encouraging one another, to be building one another up, to be equipping one another, so we can go on and keep on with our bigger worship out in the rest of our life. Hebrews 10, I would consider this to be a very key context for our consideration this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Just a pause there. That imagery is from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, temple cultus. The idea of the curtain, which of course separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, remember, only one person on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and offer the blood sacrifice on the ark. That was done for the forgiveness of the people. That, on the Jewish calendar, that was the high point of their religion, culminating in the forgiveness, God's forgiveness of the nation. The image is there, the holy place, the great priest, the heart sprinkled to cleanse from a guilty conscience. All of these things are Old Testament images that the writer of Hebrews is bringing forth to argue that we now worship in and through Christ, who is our high priest. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And without getting distracted about what the day approaching is, I suspect it's the final day, the final judgment. We all live and progressively move day by day closer to that time when the Lord will return, and we'll all humanity will be resurrected to be judged, to be held accountable before our Creator God. In anticipation of that reality, as the Apostle Peter put, what manner of life ought we to live? If we really, 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 really believe that, every day is a fresh gift to give up in worship, is a sacrifice to God. And where we fail, it's a fresh opportunity for a clean slate, as it were, to begin again, to rededicate ourselves, all in the knowledge that whether it's tomorrow or 100 years from now, God who promised is faithful and the Lord will return. So when we come together, we seek to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, encouraging one another. We need that from one another as we all seek to walk in faith. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who was treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is serious business. We begin the walk of faith. We begin where God cleanses us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, baptized into Christ, raised in newness of life. But we need one another to continue in that walk. We need one another to encourage us, to spur us on to love and good works, because if we're just left to our own devices, chances are, sooner or later, we're going to grow cold in our zeal, in our commitment, in our faith. It's going to become stale. And we're going to become distracted. And we're going to end up wandering off. And we're going to, before we know it, find ourselves in the condition here where the writer of Hebrews is talking about Christians. He's not talking about people who have never become Christians. He's talking about Christians who laid hold of life, but have now counted it for nothing, as if Jesus' sacrifice meant nothing and I just slipped back into the world. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And a large measure for avoiding that is our spurring one another unto love and good works, encouraging one another as a community. This is Eugene Peterson's take on verse 24. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out. I like that. How inventive. We need to think about it. We need to be considerate of one another. How can I encourage Michael? What does Michael need? What does Arthur need? What does Johan need? What does Lara need? Gwenny, what do you need? We need to stop and be constantly thinking about these sorts of questions, if indeed we're going to recognise how we can then turn around and encourage love and help out. And all of this is part of that package that we call worship. a glimpse of the character and purpose of worship in the early church. And just, I want to just spend 5 more minutes with you walking through the context of 1 Corinthians. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 give us the most information that we have, the greatest insight that we have into first century church worship. And yet, because of the nature of the correspondence, Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians, they were a church full of problems. And we become, distracted almost by the problems. And particularly when many of those problems related to their abuse of spiritual, miraculous spiritual gifts, etc. That can become the focus of our attention, which is worthy of attention, but the danger is it makes us miss the point, the most practical point from our stage in history, that what can we learn from Paul in his address to the church at Corinth about what Paul's understanding of, and Paul had the Spirit of God, remember, as an apostle of Christ, so his view is authoritative. What was his understanding of what was supposed to happen in church? What was the purpose in church? 1 Corinthians 11. In following the directors, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, so there's the gathering, when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So point number one, obviously, is that from Paul's point of view, when the church comes together, if there's divisions, if there's strife among the brethren, that's a problem. That's not good. Coming together to church is not an opportunity to serve your own selfish sort of party interests and whatnot. Shore up your support of this party against that party, undermine that person. That's not part of the life of the church, as far as Paul's concerned. It was happening in Corinth, apparently. But Paul says it was a problem. It was a problem to be resolved. In this case, the divisions revolved around their sharing of the Lord's Supper. Or more correctly, they're not sharing the Lord's Supper, because Paul tells us that their practice was some would go ahead without waiting for others. Some would be gluttonous and some would end up going without altogether. The sad irony is that that's the very opposite of what the Lord's Supper, communion, sharing among the body of Christ with God, it's the very antithesis of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about and is supposed to reinforce and accomplish. Verse 33, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you eat together, you should all eat together. Sorry, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry and should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. If you're really, really, really hungry, that's fine, no problem. But eat at home. Don't let that hunger become a source of selfishness and division in the church, because that's not what the church is about. We move on to chapter 12, and this, of course, is one of the primary contexts in the New Testament where Paul gives that metaphor, that image of the body. The church is the body. And remember here, Paul is addressing the local church at Corinth. The body of Christ is the sum total of all those who are in Christ. But the local congregation is also a manifestation of that body and operates on the same organic lines. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. For the common good. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we're all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. The beauty of the body of Christ is its diversity. Each one, different members, bringing to the community different gifts, different skills, different insights, different abilities. Can you imagine how absolutely ordinary the church would be if everybody was like me? Now, from my point of view, it would be paradise. But I reckon most of you would think, oh my goodness, I think I need to find another church. It's the very rich diversity of the people of God that makes the church such a welcoming, open community. Hopefully anybody could come in and find somebody like them, something like them. It might not be a Steve Wilson, but it might be a David Clark, it might be a Mark Smith. According to God's diversity of gifts, somebody, something for everybody. But that brings the challenges, because in spite of that diversity, we're one. And we all know that diversity often brings challenges of tensions. And so it's hard. But that, of course, is where love comes in. Love lubricates those tensions, as it were, so it minimises the sparks and hopefully, ideally, eliminates the possibility of fires spreading. But the diversity, as challenging as it can be sometimes, is important. A blessing from God. That's the nature of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, speaking of love, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. These three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. There's no missing Paul's point, is there? I mean, love is essential. Love is ultimate. Even if I... And think about that list. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, I mean, we would think that, well, how admirable is that? But you can do even that, and if it's done without love, it amounts to nothing. It amounts to nothing. You can come and hear the word. You can come and share in communion. You can come and sing songs. You can give of your means. You can pray to God. You can do all of that. But if it has not love, it's not worship. It's not worship. Just this little snippet from John chapter 13. At the end of that magnificent illustration of service and humility, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, he makes, among other things, this observation: a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Everyone will know you're my disciples if you turn up every Sunday. Everyone will know if you're in a midweek Bible class. Everyone will know you're my disciples if you do this or this. Well, that's all good. But if there's no love, it's for nothing. Love, says Jesus. That's the criteria. That's the basis upon which you can say whether you are truly a disciple of mine or not. So concluding in 1 Corinthians 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And prophecy, let's define prophecy as inspired word of God. A prophet literally is a spokesperson for God. So inspired words of God. I would argue the nearest we have to that today is reading of Scripture. That's the inspired word. Especially prophecy. Why? Well, anyone who speaks in a tongue, and for our purposes now, let's define tongue as a misunderstood or non-understood language. A language that the hearer, and very often it seems the speaker, did not understand without it being interpreted. Hence the need for an interpreter. So, Paul says, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. There's your purpose. Strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Down to verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. But, pardon me, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Everything's done in consideration of one another. Everything's done with a view to strengthening and encouraging and comforting. Everything is done to build up. And if that's not the way it is, it's not worship. It's not communal worship. Whatever we might be achieving, we're missing the mark of worship if we're not following Paul's teaching there. So we conclude, one body. And that really says it all. One body as we come together. Different members of the one body. Members of the body that are connected, organically connected. If we were to pull your finger off your arm, it wouldn't be a pretty picture, would it? I mean, you'd probably make a bit of a fuss, but the blood, the mess, wouldn't be nice. Wouldn't be nice. Even if we fell short of pulling it off, just if we broke it, it would still be pretty traumatic, wouldn't it? Why? Well, the finger's just a relatively small part of your body. And we know people, if there were any butchers in our midst, you probably haven't got a full set of digits. People can function. Well, there you go. There you go. There you go. Did you do that on purpose? People can function. And Yarp is living testimony of this with only part of a finger. The organic nature of the body, we all know, it's all connected. And when one part is affected, for good or ill, it has a positive or negative impact upon the rest of the body. There's that sense of, I want to say, synergy, where the individual, the sum of the parts is greater than the individual parts on their own. Symbiosis, where the different parts of the body or an organism work together and they're necessary for the health and well-being of one another. If one part is sick, it affects negatively the other parts of the body. That's the image that Paul gives of the church. That's the image that Paul gives of the church. And so, when it comes to our worship as a community, the fundamental purpose of communal Christian worship is to join in praising God as the covenant people of God, focusing, of course, on God as creator and God as redeemer in the sense that it was the Father that sent the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's cause to praise God. And as members of the community of God, covenant people with God, that's who we are. And that's, more importantly, that's why we are. Creation and redemption are a very good reason to be worshipping, kissing towards God. And, because it doesn't stop there, and to provoke one another unto love and obedience and good deeds. This feeds into the idea of mission. How what God has done for us, our response to him in thankfulness translates into a life of worship, a life devoted, consecrated to God. So we're confronted with issues of mutual consideration. If we're parts of a body, we need to be considerate of one another. It brings to mind the importance of mutual and complementary service. All things done to build up the body, to build up the community. But not all of us having the same gifts, and so we complement one another. And if one is missing from action, then that disables, maybe even to the point of making dysfunctional, the whole. If we were to take Yarp's leg off instead of just half a finger, you know what I mean? Am I making you nervous, Yarp? I'm really not a masochist or whatever. Mutual love and encouragement, mutual edification and instruction. All of these things are the things that are the focus of our life together as a community when we come to worshipping God.